The benefit's ours and the glory thine, his. That's what we want this morning. We are assembled this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear his word. And I trust to be instructed properly by that word and to be changed, to look more like Christ and to go out in a world that needs him so desperately. So desperately. May the Lord be pleased in this hour in his word. Several weeks ago, I preached about legalism and angel worship and asceticism. And we did the first of that trio of topics is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And this morning, we're going to continue that. This is a part two. I want to give you a preview, though, of coming attractions. Next Sunday, our Lord's Day gathered together, Chris Santiago will be giving the word to us. So it should be a sweet time. I've texted him, looking for his text, wondering where he's going to go, and I'm sure he'll be replying soon. I had a great fellowship with him several days when he was with us at the beginning of the month, and what a dear man. You know that better than I do. I'm just getting acquainted with him, and I'm looking forward to his ministry to us next week. So our last time together, again, as I shared, we looked at the first of three rather large themes that Paul is addressing to the church of Colossae. These are three large topics or heresies which have been plaguing that church and coming at the hand of the Gnostic errorist. And so those were legalism, angelic worship, and asceticism, the three big themes. What I want to do is read this text again in your hearing so that we can get our minds wrapped around this a little bit together. And we're going to dive in with the other two large areas that I've not actually addressed yet. So this is God's word for us this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last time together, we defined legalism in the following way. Legalism is the attitude that identifies morality with the strict observance of laws or that views adherence to moral codes is defining the boundaries of a community. Religious legalism focuses on obedience to laws or moral codes based on the misguided assumption that such obedience is a means of gaining divine favor. Basically, it's works righteousness, if you were to really strip away the big words and kind of get the key thought. What was happening was the heretics at Colossae, they were enjoining, they were encouraging, they were putting pressure on the brethren in that church to be about the practice of the do's and don'ts. It's just that simple. Causing them to chase the shadows, but ignoring the substance that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was an injunction and encouragement by these errorists to add to Christ's sufficient, complete, once for all work, things that they could do in and of their own persons. This text is a clear admonition, injunction against such things. So once again, we looked at legalism our last time together in the book several weeks ago. Now we're going to look at Paul's teaching in verse 18 against angelic worship, visions, mysticism, that sort of thing. Let me read verse 18 once more. Again, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. It's a strong language. Language that includes disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. What is meant by the apostles' words to this church? Well, from perhaps not being embraced by the true faith, by perhaps being found guilty of embracing things that you do or do not do to find your right standing in Christ, in contradistinction to what Christ has done, and that fully and sufficiently and capably and completely for your benefit and blessing. False experiences, deluding experiences. This is what's being railed against by the apostle. We recall in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, these words, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He looks good. He looks pleasant. He's beautiful in outward form. But inside, there is nothing of good about him. There's nothing about his agenda which is serving to bring blessing to Christ's church. Rather, he would strip the foundation of the church out from under it and minimize the work of Christ and substitute any of a number of counterfeits in its place. So this is what the false apostles in this context are doing, the Gnostic aorists. They are trying to substitute for Christ things which are not seemly or helpful or beneficial to this church. And Paul calls them out. And he's very careful to do so because as the teacher teaches, so the student is tempted to follow. And he's saying, pay these men no mind. Give them no respect. Run away from their errors. And he is essentially saying that an undue, inappropriate focus on these things, asceticism and the worship of angels and visions and the like, will take one's focus off the sufficiency of Christ. It is a dangerous practice. Beware and avoid it. I like to shoot once in a while, and you who like to shoot along with me, you know that in order to hit the target, your rifle has to be properly sighted in, especially a scoped rifle. It's very important to have the elevation and the windage dialed in. If you want to reach out and touch something at 100 or more yards, you've got to have everything set just right. And what's happening in our situation in Colossae is there are distractions to this elevation and windage. The target that we want as believers, as the blood-bought ones of Christ, is Christ and more of Christ and more of an understanding of what he has done for us. We don't need to add anything to that. To add to something like that would be to bring a couple clicks up on the elevation. To add to Christ would be to add a couple clicks on the windage and it will bring us off target. And we will miss the target and we do damage to our souls. So if that windage, that elevation are off, the target is missed. And again, brothers and sisters, our target is always the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not adjust our windage or elevation in any way other than what he has already adjusted it for us. We do believe that, don't we? He is our focus. He is our target. So let's look at asceticism a little bit later because that's revealed in more detail, verses 21 and 22. I'm going to begin first with the worship of angels. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. There were branches of Jewish thought that taught, that even mandated, that angels were instrumental with regard to the creation of the world. They're also instrumental in the giving of God's law. These are more traditional, legendary sorts of things. And so as a result of these traditions and legends, there was an exhortation for angels to be worshipped by some streams of this thought. They would have to be regularly placated by legal strictures and structures and ceremonies. Paul is against this. Briefly, just as you may remember, in Revelation 22, I invite you to turn there for just a minute. This is an amazing picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 22. And you'll note there's some detail about this setting given. Language like the river of the water of life. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. There's this picture of the Lamb in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, and its 12 kinds of fruit, and each fruit coming in its own season, giving life and healing to the nations. These are spiritual pictures of wonderful realities. Exact details I don't really understand, but I know it's good. There's this language of the healing of the nations. There's this language of no longer anything being accursed, because the throne of God and the Lamb are there and his servants are there worshiping him in an unhindered free way. It's just glorious picture of divine blessings that we'll all be part of one day. And the language continues. It says there's no more night and there's no need of the lamp or the sun because it's the Lord God Himself who will be their light, and they're going to reign forever and ever in this wonderful place. And then John, in the middle of this vision of coming things, a real vision, by the way, not a false one. And the angel is speaking to him, and in verse 6, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place." And we hear these words of the Lord being quoted. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. What do we learn from this? I would just suggest a ton. A tremendous amount. Angels are not to be worshipped. In no place are they to be worshipped. Angels are created beings. They are created by God. God alone is to be worshipped, which is what the angel says. And by the way, the context of this admonition of the angel is he's there in that sinless, lovely, gorgeous place. He's near God. He's in the throne room. Why do I mention that? He's as close as he can get to the true nature of things, things that we will one day be gathered to and embraced by. He says, don't worship angels. We could talk more about the worship of angels, how it's inappropriate. You get the message. No one but God is to be worshipped. No one. Let's talk about visions for a moment, found in our text here in Colossians 2. There are all manner of false visions. Several times over the years, someone has told me something that he purports to have seen or heard. He thinks from the hand of the Lord. But often the details of what he allegedly saw were in contradistinction to details as revealed in his word. And so what are we to conclude from such things? Danger. Danger. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. What is a vision? I like this definition. A vision, a true vision, is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake. Now, the Proverbs talks about vision in a, I think, positive way. 29:18 says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." Prophetic vision. Well, I would say that would be a mindset, a sense of reality, is a reality that should be based upon what God has revealed in His Word through the prophetic office and function. And we look around our culture and we see the lack of a true and honest and genuine prophetic vision. All the pain and the heartache that's all around us, all the things that are awry and wrong. There's not much of a God-honoring vision. I would like to just suggest to you what our vision should look like. And if you want, just listen to me. My favorite hymn, I want it sung at my memorial, is "Be Thou My Vision." So you're all on record. Sing that at my memorial, please. Here's what our vision should look like. "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. More of You, God. Not be all else to me, say that Thou art." There's this sense that God is enough and He is adequate and He has a fullness and we need nothing else other than Him. That is what is in our mind's eye, in our vision. "Thou my best thought, by day or by night." My best thought, all the time. There's some nice young couples here and some nice middle-aged couples here and some nice older couples here. And we tend to look at each other with lovey eyes and go, "Oh, you're just my best thought, sweetheart. I just love you so much." Well, extrapolate it a step farther. God gave you that partner. He can be your best thought without doing disservice to the partner at your side. Or the child that you love so dearly. Or whatever else it is that you're tempted to have as your best thought. waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Verse 2, be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. There's so many words out there, so much content. Most of it's speculative and subjective. But Lord, would you be my vision in your word? I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. That is a present reality for those who are seen even now as citizens of heaven. We'll be ever with him, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a present vision and he is a future vision. He is a vision in part now and he will be a vision in totality then, later, when we're gathered together. Always and evermore our vision. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father. What greater Father could we have for a vision? As you look at that perfect parent, especially those of you who didn't have such perfect parents here, been embraced by Christ, and you look at Christ in the fatherhood of the Father, and embraced by him and cared for by him in a matchless manner. I, thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one through the person of the Spirit. Always closely embraced by the Father and the Son via the Spirit. There's so much here. I could just spend the rest of our time. You get the gist. I'll stop. God is to be our vision in the way that he is revealed to himself to us, not in esoteric speculations of those who think maybe they know something that's an inside scoop. That's what was happening to the church at Colossae. Somebody charming and personal says, you know, I had this experience. And God spoke to me in this certain way. And he said blank to me. But the blank that he said to that person was not in keeping with what had already been revealed through the personal work of Christ. And when somebody does that in your presence, when you hear words like that, be very careful. Be very skeptical. I would even suggest just run away. Run away. You see, angel worship and visions, broadly speaking, can be placed in the category of mysticism. Let me just define that for you. Mysticism is the belief in the possibility of union with the divine nature. It's ecstatic contemplation. It's reliance upon spiritual intuition. Whenever we hear that word intuition, absent of the spirit-mediated word, be careful. Out of the heart come all kinds of things. Most desperately wicked, we understand on the authority of Scripture. Reliance on spiritual intuition as the means of acquiring knowledge of mysteries inaccessible to the understanding. This is the land of the the heebie-jeebie. It's dangerous. The false teaching that Paul's been addressing has been influencing the Colossians to seek religious experience in keeping with pagan practices of the time. That's what's going on. And the net result is something like this. The text describes this result. They're puffed up with sensuous minds. Let's look at sensuous minds for a minute. That's minds that are fleshly. It's minds that are immediate. Minds that are temporal. It's minds that are oriented to the trendy and the new. What kind of sounds good, but isn't necessarily authoritative or has no contact with God's revelation. And the result of that sensuality, that sensual way of thinking, being open and available to such teaching, what happens? You become puffed up without reason. I was trying to illustrate puffed up. Forgive me for this, but I thought of Cheetos right away. You know what it is about Cheetos? Is they're bright orange with whatever dyes they pump them full of. And they look attractive. And they actually taste pretty good, too. They're really not bad. But if you go and eat a bag of Cheetos, one of you and guys, and then go work out in the backyard digging or cutting down trees the rest of the afternoon, you're going to bonk within the hour because there's no substance. There's no real nutrition there. It's just kind of orange, crunchy air with a nice little taste for a moment and poof, it's gone. Paul says, avoid things like that. and he admonishes them to run to Christ. In verse 19, he tells us why. And the result of not holding fast to the head. When you see the head in this language, in this verse, it's Christ. Christ is the head. Not holding fast to the head. Well, why would we want to find ourselves not holding fast to the head? All kinds of bad things will happen, which he describes here, because if we do hold fast to the head, the whole body will be nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it will grow with a growth that is from God. You hold fast to the head, all kinds of good things will happen. You don't hold fast to the head, these good things won't happen. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for these things to happen. They only happen as a direct result of holding fast to the head. To Christ alone. The Bible says that he is the head. The Bible also says that we are his body. The Bible says that we find our life and our hope in him alone and solely. And as we hold on to him by his grace, he keeps us. Isn't that good news? In Romans 12, verse 5, we read this. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You thought you were your own. You thought you were your own independent authority, the captain of your own ship, the master of your destiny. When the Bible says that you're a member of that person next to you, if you're all joined to Christ. You don't own yourself. Christ owns you. He's the head. He keeps you. He holds you. He gifts you with graces to be a blessing maybe to that person next to you. Because you're one of the joints. You're one of the ligaments. You have a purpose and you're useful to the purposes of Christ's church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul states that you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then he lists in that chapter, you recall, a variety of gifts that God gives to the individuals to bring blessing one to the other, to the whole. You're not your own. You're Christ's. And the church is Christ's. Each and every member of it. The unity of our community, the unity of the church of Christ, and the origin of its gifting, its skill sets, is found in Christ. He alone builds this community. He alone is the glue that holds it together. There is no community without him. He's the foundation. He's the wall. He's the roof. And we're all part of it. We're called to bring blessing to this community. Friends, there's no substitute for Jesus. He is the only one who is to be worshipped and served within the community of the faith. And without Christ, there is no community. Without Christ, we are undone. And Paul is telling the church at Colossae, brothers and sisters, accept no substitutes. And we say in our modern day, again, accept no substitutes. In Ephesians 4, these thoughts are made fairly clear. We read in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We know that, and then it gets personal and individual. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're called into this community. We're given abilities to serve and be a blessing. And this is where we stay. This is the safe boundary of our fellowship in Christ's church. And you know that staying in this building, this community, there will be some wonderful terms coming up in verse 19 that are richly descriptive of the spiritual growth that can only occur within that community. Look at them. Nourished. Knit together. Man. Here's a vine. It's John 15 all over. Here's the vine. Here's the branches. The branches take their nourishment from the vine. The chief vine, the great vine, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our nourishment in him. And we're nourished and then we're knit together. As our individuality is just linked one to the other, as we share our lives, as we share the things that are true of Christ with one another, as he grows us, grows his building. And again, this encouraging language of joints and ligaments. In other words, we all have a part to play in this process. What a blessing. You see, only God can do that for us. That's what it says. This community grows with a growth that is from God. It's not from yourself. It is a gift given by God for you to be blessed personally and bless others within the community. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Does this sound like Bible somewhere? Therefore, glorify God with your bodies, with your gifting, with your skill sets. It's always really encouraging to me to see how faithful most of you are in this church doing those things. What a lovely community God has blessed us with. We thank Him for it. So asceticism and the worship of angels and any and all assorted practices of mysticism will not produce the growth that is from God. It cannot do so. Where do we go? We go to the Word. We go to the fellowship. We go to the table. We go to prayer. This is where we grow as a community. This is where the church fulfills her function and allows for the development of her members. Our growth comes only from holding fast to the head in His Word, in His people, in His worship. This is how we grow. Just ask a question. Have you ever met somebody who is deeply involved with some of these things that Paul is warning us about this morning? I have. You probably have too. And I've noticed what type of people they tend to be. Subjective, unrooted, deluded, lost, and found guilty of deceiving others, not infrequently. Very sad. The longer they're involved in things like that, the more hardened they become, and that is tragic. Thanks be to God for the grace He's given us to know Christ and to know His sufficiency, and to not be fallen prey to these things. Now I want to give you some greater detail on asceticism. Look with me at verses 20 through 22. Because here's where Paul really begins to unpack this topic. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. Let me broadly define asceticism. Rigorous self-discipline, severe abstinence, or an austere way of life. And I'll give you another definition, which is my best shot at trying to tie it all together. Disciplines practiced by the supposedly spiritually elite in order to possess the greatest aspects of wisdom and knowledge. And that knowledge consisting of heavenly mysteries through certain self-denying practices. So if I punish my body in some way and deprive it of sensory things, perhaps I'll get an inside scoop in the things of God, outside and beyond what He's already revealed through Christ, in Christ's Word. Danger. Now, many taught that these sorts of practices would somehow enable the practitioner to enter heaven in some spiritual sense and join the angels in their worship in heaven. Last I checked, according to the authority of Scriptures, the point on a man wants to die and then the judgment. We will enter heaven on our death. We will not enter it before then. But these folks would tend to do things like this. Engage in solitude. We talked about the Pillarites several months ago. They would basically check out from the world. They'll live on a pillar. Have somebody haul up their food and water and bring down the waste products from that. And they would just cut themselves off from normal mortals and somehow have a higher level of spiritual life. Nowhere in the Bible are we enjoined to that. Actually, the Bible commands the opposite. It would be about the practice of putting on and putting off and being in community and helping one another as we all grow in fullness in Christ. There's solitude. Sometimes they would engage in long seasons of meditation and prayer. Again, kind of a sensory deprivation or sensory focus, trying to somehow peer into the mysteries of the universe and find things that they thought they needed to find. Celibacy was another one. Denying oneself normal sexual pleasures, things that God has called blessing and a gift. That was a big one. Fasting, an austerity in one's diet was another big one. Get yourself so weakened physically that somehow you're opened up mentally, spiritually to new information. Also, they would practice rigorous labor and toil, working themselves to exhaustion till you couldn't work anymore. And then maybe you'd get this fresh wind from on high somewhere and you'd learn something you absolutely needed to have that somehow Christ had not as yet given you. Generally speaking, all these practices were those of self-denial in the hope that there'd be some level of spiritual growth. And we can see what the net result of these things leads to: a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, a denial of the sufficiency of his work of redemption given on behalf of his own. And the bottom line is it is grossly evil. We need no stepping stones to a clearer spiritual awareness of the true nature of things. We need Jesus. We need him alone. Those who do such things miss the point. As one man quoted, "God has made all that is and has made it good, and it is therefore redeemable." Hold on to that. The elemental spirits of the world. Let's talk about that for a minute. It's in our text. We included a while back in Colossians 2, verse 8, the likelihood that these elemental spirits are probably simply the ceremonial requirements and practices of various aspects of the Mosaic law. It's a putting the transmission in reverse and driving backwards, going back to the types and the shadows and the prefigurings of Christ, and finding one's spiritual acceptance and identity in those things, those lesser things, than the substance, which is Jesus. The Bible is clear. These practices are now superseded and they're rendered obsolete by the new and living way of Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new and better covenant. Aren't we glad for that? I'm not too good at law keeping. How about you? I'm a lawbreaker. When Promise Keepers came out, it was all the rage a while back. I knew I wasn't eligible because I'm a promise breaker. It's just hard. Fight against the flesh. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Oh, the joy that should fill our hearts as we consider this. So Paul is taking aim against these ceremonial requirements and practices, food issues, festivals, the observances of days and Sabbaths, all this. He says, look, Jesus has fulfilled all that stuff. Don't go there anymore. It's not necessary. It was just a shot across the bow by the apostle against the lists of things clean and unclean. It says, you're in Christ. You're alive in Christ. He's done all for you that you had need for. Rest in him and love him by your Christ-surrendered behavior. Don't try to add things to what he has done. You recall in Matthew 15, there's a story there where the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples for failing to follow certain ceremonial washings and protocols. And Jesus always quickly sees right through their hypocrisy. And he quotes Isaiah against them. And the quote that he uses is a fitting description of their cold and distant and self-serving hearts. It's Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is the same error that's going on in Colossae. And then in that text in Matthew 15, verse 10, he called the people to them and then he gives them a tutorial on washing and eating. And these are his words. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person." Not the food. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Our takeaway: what you eat isn't really important. Go eat the Cheetos. They just won't stay with you. Nor whether you wash before you eat whatever it is you eat. But what's important is your heart. That's all important, according to Jesus. And in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19, we get a little more detail in this account. There we read, "And he said to them," Jesus, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not the heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, and thus he declared all foods clean? It's like, hello, knock sticks. Is anybody at all home? And the answer is, I don't think they're home. Now, you recall that the Gnostics and their teaching, they believed that matter was essentially evil. So if matter is evil, then our bodies, material bodies made of matter, are evil too. And so for a good card-carrying Gnostic, once again, this creates two potential conclusions, each in opposition one to the other. The first possibility is if our bodies are at their essence evil, then it matters very little what we do with them. Conclusion. Live any old immoral way you like. It's immaterial. Doesn't matter. Spirit is what counts. Do whatever you want with your body. And many went down that road in their practice. But there's an alternative. The second, much more difficult road, if you will. Since our bodies are evil, they would say, they must be kept in subjection. They need to be abused. They need to be denied. They need to be handled with a rigid asceticism, which is exactly what Paul in our text is dealing with. Paul's effectively stating something like this. Have nothing to do with people who insist that higher level religion and spiritual knowledge consists of the making of laws about what you may or may not eat or drink. Such things perish as they are used. In other words, they are eaten, they are drunk, and then they become waste. Food and drink are of such little importance that they immediately perish after they are consumed. They have no lasting value. They serve as only a quick, immediate solution to the immediate problem being hungry or thirsty, and then you got to repeat the process once again as soon as you're hungry and thirsty again. There's no spiritual significance to this process. None. You see, the Gnostics are more concerned over rules and regulations, over food, insignificant matters like food and drink, than they were over the more important issues of which the Lord Jesus spoke so clearly and weightily. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what I'm concerned about, Jesus says. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything else, let your conscience be your guide. I've given you freedom. So the takeaway, depriving oneself of the physical things that God has allowed for our blessing will never be the pathway to true spirituality. They cannot be. James is clear here as well. He says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Response, thank God for his good gifts and blessings. Be overjoyed with them. He's given us many good things. Ascetic practices, they tend to turn people's hearts away from the Lord, not towards the Lord. And often, those who practice these ascetic disciplines, what they do is they tend to then look inwardly at themselves, and then they take a false sense of pride in their quote-unquote allegedly noble and spiritual disciplines of self-denial. And folks, it's just works-based righteousness all over again. That's all it is. And there are disciplines that are in no place mandated by the Scripture. You won't find it. So in reality, in a very strong contradistinction to what the Gnostics were teaching, a determined focus to appreciate and enjoy God's blessings has the tendency to turn our hearts strongly towards Him. I want to illustrate that. Judy and I, one of our greatest delights is just getting up in the morning and walking around the place and looking at the trees, looking at the birds. Or it could be something more simple than that. Just enjoying that nice, fresh cup of coffee. Oh, it's gold in the morning, isn't it? Good cup. Well, I'm sorry, Brian. Tea. I should consent. There's so many things that we can thank God for, that we should thank God for. Again, He's not a cosmic killjoy. He opens His hands wide and gives us good things. And ascetic practices are the pinnacle a folly with regard to growth in true spirituality. Trust me in this. Trust the authority of Scripture on this. And that's what Paul is so clearly stating at the end of our text together this morning. Look at verse 23. He said, these things that we've just been talking about, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I was trying to illustrate appearance, and here's what I came up with. In Exodus 32, there's a story about a little baby cow, a calf. And you see, the leader had disappeared, according to the people, and he was nowhere to be found. He went up on the mountain to talk to God, and then he delayed. And, well, he obviously must have abandoned us, right? So let's do a good thing. Let's get all our little baubles, some of the plunder from the Egyptians, all the gold, and let's get them all together because they're precious and costly to us, right? And it'd be sacrificial for us to do this. And let's melt it all together and make our own God because we need a God, right? And let's worship Him in any way that we want to. And it was golden. Not sure it was beautiful, and it was shiny, and it caught the eye. It probably felt real smooth, had a nice glint and all that stuff. The appearance was okay, right? Maybe. Maybe we build an argument for the appearance. I don't think I could in good conscience. What was the result? Something very bad. There was and is nothing to be found in true spiritual enlightenment nor growth from the practices that the Gnostics were mandating. Nothing whatsoever. They had an appearance of spirituality. A plausible sort of, maybe. But when you compare, contrast it with the authority of Scripture and what the Scripture has to say, destructive and leads to destruction. See, those things really, at their essence, lead only to a further faith in one's own efforts, not in an increased confidence in the Lord and His all-sufficient provision as given in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's after. This language, severity to the body, some believe was possibly even self-mutilation. Cuttings and marrings and things like that. Working out one's own redemption with painful processes upon their person. Insinuation? Cross isn't sufficient. I need to add something to the cross. I need to spill a little bit of my blood or give myself a little bit of pain in addition to what Christ experienced. Folks, we don't need to go there. If you're struggling with cutting, you don't need to go there. Jesus paid it all. Once again, all to Him we owe. You don't need to make your own redemption. You can't make your own redemption. It is impossible for you to do so. Severity to the body. Paul says it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you rest in such things, however wise or attractive they may appear, however much sense they may make to you, you will still find your fallen nature fighting for supremacy over your choices and decision making. You will. He will continually demand that you feed Him more. When Jesus says, you don't need to feed Him anything. Not one single thing. So as we wind up our time together this morning, as we conclude, a little bit of review and a few more reflections that I hope will be helpful. And I'm going to pose these in the form of questions with a little bit of observation. The first, why would we ever get hung up with unimportant issues such as eating and drinking when at conversion we were blessed with the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and we have Him in fullness? All that we want. Why, secondly, would we burden ourselves with the observance of some sort of festival or new moon celebration in order to somehow illumine or enhance our spiritual standing or progress when we know in the authority of Scripture, we went through this some weeks ago, Colossians 2:10, and I love the New American, how it captures it. And in Him, Christ, you have been made complete. ESV is good too. Filled in Him, it says. Filled. And all you need, you're completed. No festival, no new moon, no Sabbath. Or what possible justification could be found in the imposition of the Sabbath observance upon Gentile converts who have already, according to the authority of Scripture, found eternal rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What will be the point? Especially when Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Are we getting all the rest right now? No. There's some that we look forward to in heaven, in glory, with the saints, the church gathered, church triumphant. Yeah. But we have rest now, too, even in the middle of all the unrest that swirls around us. And Hebrews 4 tells us the rest is here, and it is now, but again, not in its fullness. Let me ask another question or two. Why would we ever be tempted to approach the Lord God through the agency of an intermediary, i.e. angels or some sort of vision, an intermediary, when the Spirit of Christ commands us to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need? When God promises us in His Word, "I'm here, I'm available, access to me whenever you want it. Come to me. I'll hear you and I'll do for you in the way that is best for you." Or why would we go to any other place for spiritual nurture and help other than the head, Christ, the only place where such nurture and help could possibly be found? Christ is the head over all angelic powers and spiritual authorities. We go to Him, and we go to Him alone. This is where we go. Last question. Why would people be tempted to engage in some form of ascetic practice rather than rest in the finished work of Christ? Ridiculously thinking that their self-imposed, self-prescribed, "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," could somehow add some further level of victory in one's battle with remaining sin other than the victory Christ has already granted. We need to be what we are. We need to live in the reality of what's been done for us. These are glorious things to consider. They're wonderful. The only thing that can help us in our battle with the flesh is not the embrace of various rules and regulations, but rather the reality of our abiding union with Christ. And that includes His active, ongoing work of His Spirit, who day in, day out, subdues the desires of our flesh, and in their place grants us increasing desires for Himself. This is what we need. Anything else is pointless. Anything else will fail. Paul is telling the Colossians the same things he would tell us if he was standing in this pulpit this morning in this place. Only Jesus can give us what we need. And what we need is more of Him. That's what we need. We don't need legalistic practices. We don't need spiritual intermediaries. Nor do we need some self-imposed practice of ascetic behavior. All such practices inevitably lead to some form of spiritual pride, and they take their practitioners away from the head, away from Christ, and His complete sufficiency, His ability to do for His own what they cannot do for themselves, which is why they need Him in the first place. Amen? That's what we're being told in this text. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for any in our midst who may perhaps be influenced or affected by these practices that Paul is discouraging the church at Colossae against. And Father, we're not those who want to make anyone feel bad in the sense that rather we would have them to see the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, and to rest only in Him, to trust only in Him, to have their confidence only in Him, not in themselves. And Father, for those of us that You have been so kind to and given us that ability, we thank You and we praise You in this place this day. We pray that You would preserve such confidences, that You would preserve such comforts, and grant them, please, Father, to those as yet who know them not. Father, if there be anyone here in our gathering who is resting in their own abilities, in their own spiritual disciplines, show them the folly of their ways. Grant them sorrow for their sin and point them to our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to forgive sin and grant relationship with Himself and that eternally. Work this miracle in our midst. You've done it millions and billions of times before. Do it again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.